John chapter 12. In verse 37, John said, "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him." We took a few minutes last time to list the miracles around which the Gospel of John is built. The eight major signs are really the pegs on which this story hangs, because John's purpose for giving us these signs was to prove to us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so he did the signs. He performed the miracles, and yet many believed not on him. And in verse 38 we read that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Now we pointed out as we closed last time that that is a quotation from Isaiah 53. It was spoken by a discouraged prophet who had been communicating God's word to his people but finding very little response. And he's asking himself, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? I mean, has God spoken to these people or hasn't he? We pointed out likewise that this prophecy not only related to the people of Isaiah's day, but look forward to another day when God's word would be spoken again through the Messiah himself and would be rejected by the people of his day. And so John tells us that a fulfillment of that prophecy in Isaiah 53:1 really is being enacted right before their eyes in John 12:38. But we read on in verse 39, Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, and we have another quote from the book of Isaiah, verse 40, "He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them." Now, as we pointed out last time, that's a very disturbing passage. It tells us why they didn't believe. They didn't believe, John says, because they couldn't believe. They couldn't believe because God hardened their hearts. Now, this time, the quote is from Isaiah chapter 6. Let's go back there. Isaiah chapter 6. Verse 9. This is Isaiah's commission. This is where God spoke to him and sent him out to preach the word. And he said, verse 9, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and be converted and healed." God sends Isaiah out to preach to people, and he tells them before he goes, they're not going to understand you. You're going to preach, they're going to hear with their ears, but they're not going to understand. See with their eyes, but they won't perceive. They just will not comprehend the truth. They will not accept the truth. So before Isaiah ever started his ministry, he knew it was going to be pretty tough. Now the question is, does this teach us that God brings people into existence whom he predestinates to disbelief and eternal damnation? Does God create people who are not able to trust him as Savior? From the beginning of their lives to the end of their lives, it's impossible for them to believe because God has willed it so. Is that the case? Or isn't it the case? Well, I guess there are people in the world tonight who think that is the case. I don't happen to think that's the case. That isn't the way I understand the Bible. On the contrary, as I understand the Scripture, God in love and in grace offers eternal salvation to all. And repeatedly he encourages all to accept it. And repeatedly in the Word he warns all of the consequences of rejecting the gospel. So it's available to all men. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, says in Titus 2. But the principle of this verse, as I understand it, is simply this. When a person, by his own volition, persists in rejecting Jesus Christ and willfully and knowingly closes his eyes to the light of the gospel and hardens his heart against the truth, there comes a point in his life when God may judicially harden him, judicially blind him. And from that point on, it will be impossible for him to believe. Now, it isn't that he'll want to believe and won't be able to believe. That's not the case. It's simply that he will not ever want to believe in Jesus Christ. He's made up his mind. He set his life in an unalterable course of disbelief, so God has simply sealed him in his chosen course. God hasn't forced anything on him. God didn't create a person who he said from the very beginning will not be able to believe. He had his opportunity. He heard the gospel. He was aware of the light, but he closed his eyes to the light. He preferred darkness to light. And the fault will be exclusively with himself, personally, individually, not with God. God simply seals his own chosen course. Now, of course, even that is frightening. And I talk to people in my pastoral experience who have come to the place in their lives where they're saying, well, you know, I'm afraid I'm one of those people. I don't think I can believe. I think God has hardened my heart. And I'm not going to be able to ever believe. Well, if they're concerned about it, I can tell them right now that they're not one of those who have been judicially hardened. If they're concerned about it, then that's indication that they can trust Jesus Christ as Savior, because those whose hearts are hardened are not even concerned about it. They don't show any interest in it. If they have a desire to be saved, they have obviously not come to that point where it's impossible for them to believe. Maybe there's someone here tonight who's been in that situation, even wondering, you know, I'm not sure I'm a Christian. In fact, I'm not even sure I'm capable of becoming one. I think maybe God's turned his back on me and it's impossible for me to be saved. Maybe I've committed the unpardonable sin, and on it goes. No, no. If you're even concerned, slightly concerned about the problem tonight, the very fact that you're interested in eternal salvation would be indication enough that God is available to you. His Son died on Calvary's cross for your salvation. His arms are open and he welcomes you to simply acknowledge your sin and to believe that Jesus Christ paid the debt of your sin and put your personal trust in him as Savior. And when you do, God will forgive you and accept you. You'll become his child. Now, verse 41. Well, let me just say another word about this, because some of you are new with us and haven't heard me say anything about this whole problem of predestination and election before. Does God choose some people to be saved and some people to be lost? Well, he does, obviously, choose some people to be saved. He says so. He says that we've been chosen in him before the foundation of the world in Ephesians 1. That doctrine is taught in Scripture. Does that mean that God condemns people to hell arbitrarily, makes it impossible for them to believe, excludes them? I don't think so. I think the Scripture clearly teaches both sides of a coin. It teaches that anyone who has recognized his need of salvation and puts his trust in Jesus Christ will be saved. Whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. Whosoever will, that invitation is open to all. And there isn't a person who will be able to stand before God and say, I couldn't believe because I wasn't one of the elect. No, no, no. No one will have that excuse. The gospel is available to all. But the fact remains, the Scripture also teaches that some are chosen by God in eternity past. On what basis they're chosen, I know. Some teach that they were chosen on the basis that God would foreknow they would believe. But you know, you get into a big debate of which comes first, you know, the chicken or the hen, the foreknowledge or the actual faith, or the predestination. I don't really care. Don't get me hung up in that argument. I just don't even care. I don't even want to discuss it because I don't understand it. And I don't like to discuss things I don't understand because it puts me in a very weak position, you see. So when I get to glory, God's going to explain it all to me and then I'll understand it. And that's all I care about. God's got it all figured out. It doesn't make sense to my weak, humble, finite mind. But God is infinite. And in God's economy and in God's thought processes, there is a way to bring those two truths together without reducing human responsibility or without diminishing God's sovereignty. God's got it all figured out. And I'm willing to trust Him. Now, I know there's some people not willing to trust Him. They've got to figure it out for themselves. Well, if you're one of those folks, you go right ahead. Just leave me out of it, okay? I don't want to argue with you about it. But both scriptural truths are taught very, very clearly. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So they're there. Now, we'll go on. Okay? Verse 41. I realize that's a cop-out, and I know I'm a coward, but I frankly admit it, so... here we go. Verse 41. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now this is an explanation of when Isaiah made this statement about go and speak to this people and their ears are going to be stopped up and hearts are going to be hardened and so on. Now go back to Isaiah 6 again, will you please? Isaiah made this statement, John says, when he saw his glory. That's when he made it. Got that? He made the statement when he saw his glory. John 12:41. Whose glory did Isaiah see? Right. Got one person awake here tonight. Isaiah 6, verse 3. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Whose glory? The Lord of hosts, right? Got King James Version? Spelled, the word Lord is spelled in all caps, right? Small caps. Do you know what that means? I've told you before. How many times do I have to tell you this? What does it mean when the word Lord is spelled in all caps? Jehovah! Right! You did remember. Jehovah! That is the Hebrew word Yahweh or Jehovah. Isaiah saw Jehovah's glory. Look down also at verse 5. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And again, L-O-R-D, all small caps, Jehovah. Mine eyes have seen Jehovah of hosts. So Isaiah saw Jehovah, the God of Israel, the covenant-keeping God who's intimately related to His people. That's what Jehovah means, the great I Am. Now we go back to John chapter 12. Verse 41, John says, These things said Isaiah when he saw His glory and spoke of Him. Now, in this context, who does the hymn refer to? Well, some would tell us that it refers to, again, Jehovah of the Old Testament. They say it goes back to verse 40, the quotation from Isaiah 6, verse 9. He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. See, He hath blinded their eyes, referring to Jehovah in the quotation. These things said Jehovah when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Jehovah in the quotation in the Old Testament. I don't think so. I don't think that's who the hymn refers to. Because the person in the context being talked about is the Lord Jesus. You'll find him back in verse 36. These things spoke Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them. Jesus. Verse 37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on Him. The subject of this context is the Lord Jesus. Then we get down to verse 41 where it says, These things said Isaiah when he saw His glory and spoke of Him. I might be able to accept the fact that it refers to the Old Testament quotation until I get to verse 42, which says, Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on Him. Who? The Lord Jesus. I mean, there's no question but that the him in verse 42 refers to the Lord Jesus. No question at all. So we assume that the hymns through the whole context refer to the Lord Jesus. Now what is John saying? He is saying that Isaiah spoke these things when he saw the glory of the Lord Jesus. Conclusion? Jesus is Jehovah. And John 12:41 is one of the strongest statements of the deity of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. There are other great ones, like Thomas's confession, "My Lord and my God," and others, as we studied in the New Testament. And incidentally, Sunday morning, I'm going to preach on John 1, a message on the deity of Christ. I've been toying with the idea for some time of writing up a little pamphlet on the deity of Christ. I've done about 3 messages in the last year and a half or 2 years on the deity of Christ. And I wanted to deal with John 1 for some time, and I've just never gotten around to it. Sunday morning, I'm going to do it. And then, Lord willing, in the next 6 months, give me some time, all right? I have a lot to do. But in the next 6 months, I want to put together a little pamphlet like the tongues pamphlet and the baptism pamphlet that you can give to your friends who do not believe in the deity of Christ. And of course, that would include liberal professing Christians. It would include Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and Christian Scientists and many other people in religious organizations who do not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. Some will come to your door. You'd like to have something to give them. We want to have a pamphlet available to you with about 4 chapters in it. I would judge, you know, somewhere in the vicinity of 25 or 30 pages, with the biblical evidence for the deity of Jesus Christ. Because this is a major doctrine of biblical Christianity. And I frankly do not understand how a person can know Jesus, or can claim to be a Christian and have eternal life if he doesn't believe in the deity of Christ. Because it's very clear, the Scripture tells us that if we do not accept the doctrine of Christ, as the Scripture teaches, then we don't know the Father or the Son. So this is a crucial doctrine. And it's one that so many other religious organizations have thrown over and are very vehement about it. I mean, they'll take you on an argument on this subject right off there. They don't pull any punches. They're just interested in straightening you out. But quick, that Jesus is not God. That he is somewhat less than the Father. And he is the Son of God, they'll say, but that doesn't mean he is the very essence or nature of God. And we'll talk about that some more on Sunday morning. But John 12:41 is part of the tremendous biblical evidence that Jesus is deity. His glory is the glory of Jehovah. Jesus is Jehovah. He's not the Father. Jehovah exists in 3 persons. He is one God in 3 persons. And this is Jehovah the Son. There is the Father as well, and the Spirit. And we saw them mentioned together in one verse in 2 Corinthians 13 on Sunday morning. So it's interesting how these 3 lessons, Sunday morning, Wednesday night, and next Sunday morning, will tie together around the deity of Jesus Christ and the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, it's 8:30. I feel like I've hardly gotten started. But you had a good missionary report tonight, and that makes up for the fact that we're not going to go any farther. And we'll continue there next week, the Lord willing, in verse 42. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we know and love and serve a living Savior, who demonstrated by a miraculous resurrection from the grave and a phenomenal victory over sin and death and Satan, that he is whom he claimed to be, our Lord and God. We pray that he may be all of that in our experience, the master of our lives, the one around whom our whole life revolves. May he be Lord supreme. We ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen.